Every now and then, it's nice to come across something that helps you understand what you're up to. I remember a story from a magazine I read about a year or so ago, which contained a series of excerpts from some anecdotes that had emerged from the Michigan House of Representatives, some actual statements that had been made on the floor. One man, I remember, stood and said, Senator, after hearing your comments, I am going to watch everything you do with a fine-tooth comb. And they thought about that for a minute, and then another guy stood up and he said, the time comes when we have to set principle aside and do what is right. But my favorite was a guy who rose to his feet and to the occasion and said, in the midst of a very heated debate, before I give this distinguished assemblage the full benefit of my entire thinking on this delicate and important matter, I'd like to know what we're talking about. And this morning I was relieved to learn what we're talking about over here in the basic class, because I decided to read about it in the bulletin. And the bulletin said the basic class is for mixed ages in the gymnasium. Basic is an acronym for brothers and sisters in Christ. The class is attended by all adult age groups, whether single or married. We study God's Word verse by verse, drawing practical applications for daily living so that we can be equipped to live God's Word in the world. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Practical applications for daily living. Sometimes people ask me, what I find so fascinating about studying the Bible. And do I think that the Bible is really relevant? Well, it seems to me that the question is more the other way around. It's not a matter of making the Bible relevant to the world, but making the world relevant to the Bible. And I was thinking about that as I looked through the lesson for this week, as we come to a study of a famous passage in the Old Testament, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I ran across an article in this week's Time magazine. Looking for illustrations for Sunday school topics is easy. All you have to do is just pick up the nearest newspaper, and there it is. Well, in this case, you pick up the nearest magazine. And the cover story on Time this week is Whatever Happened to Ethics? And the subtitle is Assaulted by Sleaze, Scandals, and Hypocrisy, America Searches for Its Moral Bearings. Let me just share a couple of quick things out of the article in case you haven't read it. It reviews, the article is headed, once you get it open, What's Wrong? And it is a very well-written and carefully researched inquiry into all of the cascade of things that's been happening in the United States recently. Just some quick things. Taken collectively, there appears to be a heedless lack of restraint in the behavior of those who are being discussed, and it discusses Ivan Besky and Iran Amok and Jim Baker and his wife Tammy and so on. Something disturbing about the national character. It says there appears to be a clarion call which can be summarized by two words, enrich thyself. Wealth is seen as the measure of all men. There is a social backdrop of value-free self-indulgence. The 1980s has turned into the MY decade, a time when, quote, one's possessions... by one's possessions shall thou be known and judged. The insider trading scandal was perhaps the inevitable consequence of the gospel of wealth run amok. Isn't that good? Couple of other things. It says the nation is in the midst of a struggle to regain its integrity. Mayo, we were talking about that. But then it sets up an interesting tension between two competing pressures. One is the longing for moral regeneration, which the nation instinctively knows that it needs and wants. And on the other side is self-indulgence. Which of those two is going to win out? The desire and the need for moral regeneration or self-indulgence. Then it goes on to catalog in the most extraordinary way, and complete with pictures. All of these pictures are of men and women from the Reagan administration who have been, in the words of the magazine, have faced allegations of questionable activities. Some are still in office, others have resigned under a cloud. Many of the allegations relatively minor, but the accumulation of cases produces a portrait of impropriety on a grand scale. And then it says something that I was particularly struck by against the background of all of our concern about AIDS. It says there appears to have been suffered in the social fabric a breakdown of the immune system, opening the way to all kinds of ethical and moral infections. It goes on for several pages discussing that. By the way, it says that those who are still left in the presidential race can be counted on now to take the moral high ground and sound all kinds of self-righteous notes about why they're the ones who should be elected because they're still faithful to their wives. And so we can stand by for the ram in that regard. Get the magazine if you haven't gotten it, because I think you'll find it interesting. There is one essay on ethics which closes with two or three quick comments. It says that there appears to be, they're interviewing a group of sociologists around the country, there appears to be a new emphasis on personhood. The focus of life is on the self under the banner of personal fulfillment. See, we can justify anything if we express it in terms of personal fulfillment, lifting ourselves up to our full potential. We can do anything. It goes on to say in the close of the article, if Americans wish to strike a truer ethical balance, they may need to re-examine the values that society so seductively parades before them. And here's some of the values that society sort of trails like bait through the water to get us to strike the hook. A top job, political power, sexual allure, a penthouse or a lakefront spread, a killing in the stock market. Isn't that right on? That's just exactly bullseye in where we are with our times. It's interesting to me to see, as we get into this study together, remembering now the background of the story that we're in. You remember last time God came calling on Abram with two angels. Abram interceded for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Through his prayer, God was able to get Abram to see that God's justice and mercy were so broadly based that, yes, if even 10 righteous people were to be found in those cities, they could be spared for the sake of those righteous people. But the angels were on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah to put God's plan into effect. Now, there have been some recent interesting archaeological discoveries beneath the surface of the Dead Sea. And there have been ruins found there that many scientists have concluded are the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah. So if you were to go to the Holy Land today and look out over this wasteland that is the Dead Sea, you would understand that the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah are probably now below the level of the Dead Sea. The destruction, by the way, it's now thought may very well have come not from volcanic eruption, but from lightning striking the tar pits that are very common in the area, and an enormous conflagration taking place as a consequence of that. All right, now, the two angels that we're going to pick up on as we begin to get into this story and see what extraordinary parallels there are between what's happening right today in the United States and what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, particularly as the focus is on Lot, who, of course, was Abram's nephew. The two angels come in to Sodom and Gomorrah. They look just like any other men. They don't have wings. They don't have halos. The story begins in the 19th chapter of Genesis, and we're going to pick it up there. The angels apparently come in the evening. We're going to look at just at a couple of things to frame this. First, we're going to see what of the city there was in Lot, and then what of Lot there was in the city. Lot, again, being the nephew of Abram. And as we do, we're going to see illustrated in a most extraordinary way the reverse of a principle that you remember we saw in Abram's life, and that principle was that God's man on God's business has God's power. But God's man, if he's not on God's business, had better look out, because some terrible things are very likely to happen. As we begin to look at Lot in the city, let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning we come to a passage in the Scripture that is so uncannily accurate as it speaks to us about the very moment in which we're living, that we are struck again about the eternal and timeless nature of your word. Help us to listen closely to these words this morning, Father, as you send your Holy Spirit to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Look with me in the book of Genesis, the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 3. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, turn aside, I pray you, to your servant's house. Spend the night, wash your feet, that you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the street." But he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, the first thing you notice is that the angels came in the evening, and where did they find Lot? Well, they found him sitting in the gate. Now, that doesn't mean that he was just sitting out there in the cool of the evening, passing the time of day. Sitting in the gate is an Eastern idiom, and it has reference to the work of the chief magistrate of a city. The chief magistrate of a city, who would be the equivalent of the mayor of our town, sat in the gate of the eastern city in order that he might do several things. One, he welcomed distinguished visitors who came. Two, he put the eyeball on not so distinguished visitors to see who needed to be excluded from coming into the city. And third, it was at the gates of the city to which the citizens of the city would bring their grievances, which they would need to be adjudicated by the chief magistrate. So our friend Lot has apparently done so well in the city that he has been elevated to the equivalent of mayor. Now, this is a remarkable success story, because you'll recall what we've learned about the history of Lot. He was in Ur with Abram. He left Ur and moved up to Haran, and then he moved on down into Canaan. He followed Abram into Egypt and then back up into Canaan again. He was an immigrant boy. He was a foreigner who had come into the Sodom and Gomorrah, the valley in which Sodom and Gomorrah was located, as a stranger. And it said that at the beginning he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He didn't even live in town. He was on the outskirts. But gradually he came into the city, obviously worked his way up, became a respected man in the city, very wealthy, and now he is sitting in the gate as the chief magistrate of the city. So Lot, you'll recall, although he has become the chief magistrate, do you remember how he got to Sodom in the first place? Do you remember that when they came back from Egypt, a dispute arose between the herdsmen of Lot's cattle and the herdsmen of Abram's cattle? And in effect, Lot said, this country isn't big enough for you and me. And so even though Abram was the senior man and it was his right to choose first, Abram graciously said, "You choose what you would like to have of the land, and I will take whatever is left." And so Lot chose the valley. He looked out over the valley of the Jordan, and it said that the valley of the Jordan looked to him like a combination of the Lord's land, which is to say Eden, the Lord's garden, and the gardens of Egypt. It looked like a wonderful place to him. And so he says, "I'll take the valley, and you take what's left." And then the passage, you may recall, continues on to say, "And the Lord caused Abram to lift his eyes up and look." And from that we learned, you recall, that Lot chose on his own what he would do, while Abram waited for God to choose for him. So Lot becomes the picture for us of the believer, and he was a believer, who, instead of waiting for God, decides to strike out on his own. Now, the two things that he saw, Lot, when he looked into the valley are important, because you remember that Jordan means death. He looked into the valley of the Jordan, and if we were sort of watching over Moses' shoulders, he was writing Genesis, we being Hebrews would say, wow, that means he looked over the valley of death. And what did he see? Well, he thought he saw something that was the equivalent of the Garden of Eden. That's where you go to have fellowship with God. And the gardens of Egypt, that's where you go in order to enjoy all of the things of the world. So what Lot decided that he wanted to do was to have it both ways. He was going to enjoy everything the world had to offer, and he expected at the same time to enjoy everything that God had to offer a believer. Now, having done that, we have laid the predicate now for everything else that is to follow, because we as Christians know that Lot has already violated one of the most important principles of Christian living, which Christ articulated in Matthew. Remember what it was, of course. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and then what? And then all of these things will be added unto you. It doesn't say seek ye simultaneously the kingdom of God and all that the world has to offer, where we're juggling these priorities. No, seek first the kingdom of God. Lot didn't do that. Consequences, as we will see, were terrible. Now, we need to be fair to Lot, because Lot is referred to in the New Testament as a righteous man. Lot probably said something like this, I see where the city is and the great commerce is taking place, and I've got a deep hunger in my soul to be a rich and a powerful and an important man. And that's where the action is, and that's where I'm going. But I'm going to put something back in, even though I expect to take quite a lot out. So I'll make some money, but I'll help clean up the city. Now, everybody knew Sodom and Gomorrah by reputation. They were the sinkholes of vice and corruption. Lot knew that, but he said, I can handle it. I'm going to get involved with it. I'm going to take what the city has to offer, but I'll put something back as well. So that's the picture in these opening verses of Lot in the city. He went to the city. He chose it on his own, disregarding God. He forgot his priorities. He became involved very deeply in the life of these cities to the point that he became the chief magistrate of the city. Good intentions, great material success, but there's a price to pay, and we see what it is as we look now at what happened as the city began to put itself into Lot. Now, let's do this by asking Lot four questions. Let's sit down and say to him, Lot, you've done a tremendous job here. Our hat is off to you. You came as a stranger. It's a real rags-to-riches story. You've done a marvelous job. But let me just ask you four questions. Number one, what have you gotten from Sodom? Number two, what has Sodom gotten from you? Number three, what do you have to show for it? And then number four, what impact did all of this have on your family? As we answer or hear Lot in this account answer those four questions, you're going to hear extraordinary vibrations and echoes of what we heard in this Time magazine article this morning. Number one, Lot, what have you gotten from Sodom? When you looked out on the valley of Jordan, you thought you saw Egypt and Eden at the same time. You thought you saw both the world and fellowship, all that the flesh has to offer and all that the spirit has to offer. Now, that's what you expected to get, Lot. What, in fact, did you actually get? Look at Genesis 19, verses 4 through 11. The angels have come down now. They've come into the house of Lot. He has fed them, and they get ready to go to bed. Verse 4, but before they lay down, that is the angels, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Now that's know in the carnal sense, supposed to be only men and women. Lot went out of the door to the men and shut the door and said, I beg you, my brothers, don't act so wickedly. behold, I have two daughters who have not known man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he would play the judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door. But the men, that is the angels, put forth their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the door of the house, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves groping for the door. What an incredible picture that is. Angels have come to visit with Lot, obviously handsome men. He has taken them into his home. He's the chief magistrate. He has fed them a good supper. They're about to retire when they hear a hubbub outside, an enormous crowd. It says all of the men, both young and old of the city, have gathered outside, and they demand of Lot that he give them the two men in order that they might satisfy their lust with them. That's an incredible thing. Now, Lot's reaction is a perfect illustration of what he has gotten from Sodom, because we notice two things. First of all, his reaction and then his action. He is disgusted and ashamed at what the men are demanding should be done with his two guests. He says, you see, I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Now, from this we know that he is still a moral man. He is a saved person. He is a believer. He reacts in horror at this, but then looks what he suggests as an alternative. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known men. Take them instead and do what you will with them. He's willing to cast his two virgin daughters to the wolves. What in the world is happening here? Well, the clue is over in 2 Peter. If you have your Bibles and can find 2 Peter before the bell rings, if you get to Revelations, you've gone too far. If you get to Hebrews, you haven't quite gone far enough. 2 Peter 2, 7, and 8. It's speaking of God's dealing with the righteous and with the unrighteous in this passage. And in verse 7, 2 Peter, 2nd chapter, 7th verse, if he rescued righteous Lot, and here's the description of Lot, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked, for by what that righteous man saw and heard as he lived among them, he was vexed in his righteous soul day after day with their lawless deeds. This passage describes Lot as a righteous man, and the word is vexed and distressed, which carries with it the sense of being baffled and frustrated and anxious. Isn't that a marvelous picture of a man who has lost his spiritual anchor? A man who's still a believer, but he's gone adrift. He's lost spiritual control. That's what Lot got from Sodom. And here, I think, is the principle that emerges from that. God's man on his own business, not God's business, God's man on his own business loses spiritual direction. Lot was spiritually totally disoriented. He reacted in horror at the suggestion that he give his guests to the mob, but his alternative was to give his own daughters. He's lost his sense of spiritual direction. You know who I bet would understand Lot in that situation? A man that you may have very well seen testifying on television. Here's his picture. Robert McFarland. You know what he said when he got before the television cameras, which are, of course, in connection with his testimony before the Congress? He said he knew that he was wrong. He was sorry He deserved to be punished. He was dishonored. He was tainted. And he felt a deep sense of guilt. I expect Lot felt exactly the same way. But God's man on his own business loses spiritual direction. Let's look at the next question. Lot, if that's what you've gotten from Sodom, a loss of spiritual direction, what is it that Sodom has gotten for you? You were going to be a great influence for good here. How many did you win to the Lord? Look at verses 12 through 14 of chapter 19. Then the men said to Lot, that is the angels, have you got anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Emphasis there. Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now, this is the first Lot knows of the mission of the angels. It's the first he knew that they were angels. He said, do you have sons, sons-in-law, daughters, or anybody else? You're the chief magistrate of the city, Lot. Do you have anybody? We're getting ready to destroy this place. It's time to get out, and the time is now. What did Lot do? So Lot went out, and he said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, they were engaged, not yet married, up, get out of the place. The Lord is about to destroy the city. And look at this. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. They said, what's that, Pop? Who? God is going to do what? Can you imagine if Kathy Whitmire got on the 6 o'clock news and said, Houstonians, God is going to destroy the city? We'd all say, did you hear that? She has gone over the edge. That's what his sons-in-law, the ones closest to him, said. Oh, come on, Lot, you got to be kidding. God is going to destroy this. No, that can't be right. Never happened. Why did no one listen? He was the mayor, the chief magistrate. Well, of course, he spoke outside the realm of his authority. He had political authority, lots of clout, but no spiritual power. What was his real influence? He didn't have any. So the answer to the question, what did Lot get out of Sodom, is nothing. He got nothing. The principle is this. God's man on his own business is useless as a witness for the Lord. So you can be God's man someplace else on your own business, and you may have some other influence, but you will be useless as a witness for the Lord. Let's look at question 3. If that's what you've got out of Sodom, a total sense of spiritual disorientation, I'm lost spiritually, Lot would say, and if that's what Sodom has gotten out of you, nothing, because since I have no spiritual center, I have no witness for the Lord, what do you have to show for it? Verses 15 through 29. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him, that's the angels, the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to them, and they brought them forth and set them outside the city. The angels had to physically pick Lot and his two daughters and his wife up and set them at the city limits. And when they had brought them forth, they said, flee for your life. Don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Flee to the hills, lest you be consumed. And Lot said to them, Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You've shown me great kindness in saving my life. I can't flee to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, yonder city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. And so they let him escape to Zoar. Well, if you want to know what Lot has to show for his years of faithful service in Sodom and Gomorrah, go to the Holy Land today and stand on the shore of the Dead Sea and look on what was the city. This is one commentator's description of what you would see if you were standing at the site of Lot's greatest material accomplishment. It is a lifeless, brackish waste, the lowest and most forlorn spot on the earth, 1,300 feet below the level of the sea. The waves lap the sterile beach in an unending monotone of death. Nothing grows there. Nothing lives there. Nothing moves there. In all that blighted, forsaken valley, it is a picture of utter desolation, destruction, and despair. What did Lot have to show for all of his years in Sodom? Nothing. He lost his spiritual direction. He'd become useless as a witness for the Lord, and he'd gotten absolutely nothing in return. And still, the passage says he longed for a city. The lure of the city was so great. He was addicted to the world, even after the world had cost him everything. The principle is this: God's man on his own business will lose what he most tried to gain. God's man on his own business will lose what he most tried to gain. If you were to pick up this magazine and go through it, you would come to page after page of pictures of men and of women who had lost everything as a consequence of having lost their moral center. People who have been bankers. There's Robert Anderson, the former Secretary of the Treasury. Charles Atkins, who is accused of providing $550 million in fraudulent write-offs. Aldo Gucci, the guy that makes the shoes that you pay extra for because of the name, pleaded guilty to tax evasion, now in a halfway house, finishing a one-year sentence. Paul Thayer, former chairman of LTV, served 19 months for insider trading. Marvin Warner, former owner of Home State Savings Bank, sentenced in March to 3.5 years for his role in the Ohio Thrift's collapse. Mark Rich, accused of evading $48 million in U.S. taxes, now living in Swiss exile. Victor Posner, famous name in business, convicted of evading $1.2 million in taxes, new trial now. We all know the story of Ivan Besky, of course. Jacob Butcher, who controlled a whole chain of banks in Tennessee, one of the most outstanding men in the state, convicted of bank fraud, now serving 20 years in prison. Wow. God's man on his own business will lose what he most tried to gain. Well, we know the story of what happened with Lot's wife. It begins in verse 24. Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he'd stood before the Lord, and he looked down on Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Wow. Wife incinerated by the flames, probably encrusted by salt as the debris-laden windstorm blew across her corpse. God's man on his own business will lose what he most tried to gain. But he still had his daughters. You'll say the one thing he has left is his two daughters. Well, Genesis 30 through 38 completes the story. Lot has lost everything. He went up out of Zoar, verse 30, dwelt in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, so he dwelt in a cave. He's become a Neanderthal figure. He was with his two daughters. The firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come in after the manner of all the earth. Let's make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And on the next day, the firstborn said to the younger, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, that you may go and lie with him. And she did. Thus the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Verse 37, the firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammi, and he's the father of the Ammonites to this day. Our last question for Lot was, Lot, tell me, how has living in Sodom affected your family? Virgins in body, but polluted in mind. Story ends in a sordid orgy of drunkenness and incest. How did it affect your family? He said, that one's easy. Destroyed it. Final principle, of course, God's man on his own business will hurt most the ones he loves most. If you were to have a final interview with Lot, you may want to invite some of those who are featured in this week's Time magazine and ask them how all of this has affected their families. One woman said, I have become an outcast in society. I go to try to get a job, and she was a high functionary, a high administrative official in the Reagan administration. And she said, when they find out who I am, she said, in one case I was hired and worked for 2 weeks before they found out who I was, and they sent the security guards to throw me out. She said, I'm reduced to house sitting because I don't have any money to even pay for an apartment. My family won't return my phone calls. Solzhenitsyn, who had the right to speak, he earned it in Siberia, was asked, what's the root cause of the problem in the Soviet Union? And they were expecting a diatribe on communism. He said, I will tell you in four of your English words, men have forgotten God. That's safe to say in a Sunday school class, isn't it? What about in the workplace? If someone were to say, have you read this article on what's happened to ethics, America's searching for its moral bearings, do you have any idea? Someone would say to you, what causes all of this? I don't understand why all of this happens. Would you have the conviction to say, men have forgotten God? I could tell you a story about a character in the Old Testament named Lot, who forgot who he was, who took it on his own to be on his own business. You know, I suspect Lot would say to any one of these people, I've learned that even a believer can live like a pagan. And if he puts anything ahead of his love for God, it can cost you your spiritual anchor, your witness, everything you've worked for. Friend, he would say, it can even cost you your family if you forget God. Then Jesus told his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Lot forgot who he was. Oz Guinness says that ingratitude is at the heart of all sin. I think at the heart of all ingratitude is forgetfulness. Like Lot, we forget who we are. Memorial Day weekend is a good time to remember, isn't it? Did you read the accounts in the paper this morning of the march yesterday? General Westmoreland leading, 100,000 Houstonians turning out. Welcome home, guys! We're late, but we love you. We remember what you did in Vietnam. We should be at the forefront as Christians of those who remember. I was reading in the paper this week, and Marcia cut out for me a poem that's been a favorite of mine for many years. I'm going to try to get through it. It was written by a colonel who visited a cemetery in Belgium where the great 1917 offensive took place. And as he stood in that cemetery with crosses ranging from horizon to horizon, he thought about the meaning of what those there had died for. And this is what he wrote. It's called In Flanders Fields. In Flanders Fields, the poppies blow between the crosses, row on row, that mark our place, and in the sky, the larks still bravely singing fly, scarce heard amidst the guns below. We are the dead. Short days ago, we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow, loved and were loved, and now we lie in Flanders fields. Take up your quarrel with the foe. To you from falling hands we throw the torch. Be yours to hold it high. If ye break faith with us who die, we shall not sleep, though poppies grow in Flanders fields. As a nation, friends, we're in a lot of trouble. Solzhenitsyn said something else. He said, I have learned as I lay on rotting prison straw that the line separating good from evil does not run between systems or even between states, but right through the center of every human heart. On this Memorial Day weekend, it's a good time to remind ourselves that we should be in the forefront of those who remember who we are, where we were, what Christ did for us on the cross. The story of Lot brings powerfully home the consequences of our going about our own business as if God didn't matter. Could our prayer be the words of the old hymn, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Father, we thank you for this reminder today of who you are and what we are, of what you've done. Help us to hold the torch high, Lord. The nation needs the Christian to become truly a person of salt and light. We know our work, Lord. Help us to keep you first and to get at it. In Jesus' name, amen.